Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. We're going to read just from the beginning of chapter 1 again through to the end of verse 11. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, last week we began looking at this letter, and we saw how Peter writes to believers who are in danger from false teachers. Is it not coming up? Oh, it is coming up. Good. Who are in danger from false teachers infiltrating the church. But we noticed last week that rather than getting the Christians to focus on how to argue and debate and to rebuff rather the false teaching that the people were being given, Peter wants his readers to focus upon themselves to start with, as to who they are in Christ and as their position in God and Jesus Christ as Christians. And he went on to say, didn't he, that they've received a precious faith, that they've received precious promises, that the divine power of God in them has given them everything that they need in order to be godly people, to live a godly life. And they also have the promise of one day sharing, being partners in the divine nature, being like God himself as they escape the corruption in the world when Jesus comes again. Well, Peter wants us as his readers, of course, in 2015 to be sure of exactly the same things then. The message doesn't change, does it? Sure of what Christ has done for us. I don't know whether you've ever come across some of these books that you read and you begin reading the first few pages and chapters and you think, yeah, this is going to be good, but then you struggle to follow the plot. You wonder where the author's going, that the plot twists and weaves so much that you actually lose your way. But not here in Peter's letter. There's a very logical sequence to what Peter has to say. It's very straightforward. It's very, very easy to follow. And the first thing that Peter really says is, look, God has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so because of that, that impacts the output of our faith. If you have your Bible open, and I hope you have, that's more or less what Peter means in the first part of verse 5 when he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, and then comes this long list. Just as an aside, Peter doesn't say the same as the false teachers are saying. The false teachers are saying we need to add to the faith. That's not what Peter says. He says, you need to add to your faith. You've received the faith, it's precious to you. And so there needs to be things that you add to your faith. I wonder if you've ever walked past a gym. Maybe if you've ever been in the city, you walk past these darkened windows in the building, and if you peer through, you see rows of running machines, and there are just 30, 40 people in this room, all on these running machines. Maybe they're in a lunch break or something, and so they need to just have a bit of exercise after they've been sitting down at their office desk all day. They want to get fitter, they want a healthier lifestyle, and so that's what they do. They get on the running machines or on the rowing machines, or they start doing all sorts of aerobic classes. They get up a bit of a sweat, and then they go and have a lovely cold shower and go back to work. Now, it was amazing, actually, when we were in the Maldives a couple of years ago, just walking from our bungalow down to the beach got you in a sweat. You didn't have to do anything in order for the sweat to be pouring off of you. But even there was an air-conditioned gym, so that you were all hot and bothered to start with. You could go into the air-conditioned gym, cool down, go on the running machines, get all hot and bothered again, have a cool shower, dry off, then go outside and become hot and bothered. I just could not see the point of it. Even Andy was telling me a couple of weeks ago at their last church, they had a gym in one of the halls, I presume. And I thought, well, as long as he keeps that quiet, and I've just told you about it, well, there we go. The reason I make these jokes about gyms is, a gym membership, if you ever have one, requires great determination, doesn't it? It requires great grit on your own part, because you have to make use of it. And if you do go to a gym, it's never the easiest place to be, is it? Because you have to train, and you have to put in a great deal of effort. And that's exactly what Peter has in mind here, as he talks to us and writes to us about our Christian faith. Because God has done what we couldn't do for ourselves, that does impact the output of our faith. And so we are to make every effort to add certain qualities to our faith. And in the Greek, the word add is an interesting word. It also is used to describe the person who in ancient Greek plays would be the one who supplies the set, the scenery, or the one who maybe supplies the costumes, or the one who supplies some of the funding in order to get a play put on. The Greek word has this sort of idea of furnishing a set, of furnishing the actors with the clothes that they need to wear. And this is really what Peter has in mind as he says, add to your faith. He really means furnish your faith. Furnish your faith with certain characteristics. It doesn't mean that he's got a tick list, and that the list that we read has to be a list that we just go through and, I've done the first one, so I can tick that one off. And he doesn't have that sort of a list in mind that we just go through one by one and say, well, I've got that one under my belt. Peter is concerned that we have a balance. He's concerned for balanced Christians. He's concerned for Christians who have been fitted out, to give a good performance. Just as the actor in a play has to embody the character he's portraying, what Peter has in mind here is that the Christian has to portray the one who he loves, the one who he serves, that true character of a Christian. So our title, of course, is Spiritual Belts and Braces, the things that keep us effective and productive, as Peter goes on to say later on in that passage we read. And so as we briefly look at this list, and I'll try and rattle through the list reasonably quickly this evening. As we look at this list, we do need to keep in mind that the things that Peter talks about have a dual effect. They affect us personally, but they also have an impact upon us as collectively as the church. They work on two levels, so yes, we are to develop certain characteristics and qualities and characters as individual Christians, but also as the body of Christ, the people of God here. We are to embody those same characteristics as the church. And so, of course, the first thing that Peter says is goodness in that list. And I wonder what we might say if I gave you or asked you to answer this question. What is it that makes a person good? If you don't know what to say, well, there's been a lot of debate on that already. You only have to write into Google, what is it that makes a person good? And you will be amazed at some of the things that a search engine brings up. That question could also be debated for time and eternity, couldn't it? What is it that makes a person good? And of course, there are many differing ideas about what that might be. But Peter here is not being, he's not being philosophical, he's not being hugely deep thinking. But he's not wanting us to be really introverted and to sort of, you know, really self-examine ourselves. Peter is really just wanting us to understand something very, very simple. He's already mentioned, hasn't he, in the opening verses of the chapter, and we thought of it last week. He's mentioned the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And he's also mentioned the goodness of God and the goodness of Christ. Because in verse 3, that we have been called by his own glory and his own goodness. So Peter's already talked about goodness before. And what Peter wants us to understand from what we thought about last week, we thought how Christ has set the challenge for us by the goodness of his own life. You know, he was perfect, wasn't he? He lived a pure life. He was good in everything. And so Christ has set the challenge for us in that. As we thought last week, he's already set the bar high. But what Peter wants us to understand is, well, look, if Christ is this ideal person, if Christ is this good person, then we find our own goodness not in our own self-ambition, not in our own efforts, but as Christians, we find our goodness in him. And we find our goodness in his goodness. You know, his life showed his goodness by what he did. And that's why I've put this little phrase after goodness, because the goodness of Christ was an active goodness, wasn't it? We often speak of people as just being good people. And by that we mean, well, they're not bad people. They're not the robbers or the murderers or the rapists or whatever. You know, they're not bad, but so we just class them as being good. But that's not an active goodness, is it? That's just a blanket statement that covers a whole multitude of things. When Peter says, add to your faith goodness, he's talking about this active goodness, the same active goodness that the Lord Jesus Christ had. A goodness that is expressed by everything or in everything that we do. It's a goodness that shows our faith. James said, didn't he, that you know, faith and works have to go hand in hand. And Peter's saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way here. Because our faith will show itself in our active goodness. And so the flip side is this, it's not that we are bad people, but we should be good people. In an active way that is noticeable. And that is seen. And of course that applies individually, as I said to begin with, it applies collectively as the church. There should be an active goodness about us. And we're to make every effort. We're to get up, if you like, a spiritual sweat as we seek to add this to our faith. And of course if we have to add it to our faith, we notice straight away that it's not something that just happens automatically. It's something we have to work at. And then Peter says to goodness we are to add knowledge. And of course Peter isn't talking any more about this saving knowledge that he spoke about in the early verses. He's already dealt with that, hasn't he? That we have grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord and Saviour. He's not talking about that saving knowledge anymore. This knowledge here is the knowledge of what God wants and desires. Of course, that links into wisdom, doesn't it? Very much is what we're thinking about in our morning services. And it's the knowledge of knowing more and more of him and what pleases him. not just head knowledge, but knowledge that comes out in our active goodness. And I want you to keep in mind the logical sequence of what Peter says here. These are not just disjointed things to add. There's a logical sequence to all of them. And they flow one from the other. And so Peter is encouraging his readers to an energetic and rigorous Christian lifestyle. He's encouraging his readers to put effort into their Christian life and to have a hunger and thirst. And he says later on, doesn't he, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be those who are maybe just saved by the skin of our teeth. Not to be those who don't grow, those who just stay as they are. And of course not to be just pew potatoes or those who just seem to drift along and those who are not one thing or the other. Peter wants his readers to have an active goodness and for that knowledge of what God desires and wants to be evident in their life. One of the commentaries I looked at is by Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, and they have a rather interesting comment. They said in this commentary, the false teachers might seem to be respectable and intelligent, for nothing here says that Christians automatically have high intelligence or that people who teach are idiots. I'm glad about that. But Peter does believe that the most intellectually feeble Christians should have knowledge. But equally, he says, the most intellectually gifted heretics blaspheme in matters that they don't understand. If you read into chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter says. The most intellectually feeble Christian should have knowledge. And that knowledge should be growing. And so, of course, this letter is about warnings, isn't it? It is about warnings to false teachers. But what has Peter got in mind? Well, he says the best way to refute false teachers is to have knowledge and to grow in that knowledge of what God wants and desires, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, at the very end of the letter. Knowledge on its own can be very dangerous. And so what Peter then goes on to say is important that this knowledge is governed by self-control. Often when the Bible talks about self-control, it talks about it in the sense of the way we, or the things we do, or the things we might not do. But Peter here has in mind the sense of controlling the energy of the knowledge we have. And it's so true, isn't it, that loose cannons can cause so much damage in the church. And it's important that we never become a loose cannon ourselves. And it's important as a church, isn't it, that we watch out for those sorts of times. Because what loose cannons do when they have some people think they have so much knowledge about a certain thing that they then start shooting off in all directions, don't they? And trying to sort of draw people along with them on a certain teaching, which is maybe not a major doctrine, but it's something that Christians can disagree on. And it can cause division and it can cause all sorts of unrest. And this is exactly what's happening with the false teachers, you see. Peter says, look, they don't display any self-control, even with the knowledge that they have, even though their knowledge is something that they do not understand. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says that these false teachers, even though they've come in saying, this is what God says, Chapter 2, verse 1 says that these false teachers secretly introduced destructive heresies. They even denied the sovereign Lord who brought them, and they just bring swift destruction on themselves. And so knowledge on its own can be a dangerous thing, but it has to be controlled. And Peter says that we have to exercise self-control with our knowledge, that graciousness comes in with our knowledge, doesn't it? The view to be able to accept other people's points of view as equally as our own, yet not disagreeing on major things. Perhaps Peter even reflects on his own life a bit. You know, Peter was not always the most self-controlled person, was he? When you read through the Gospels, you find Peter being as that impetuous person, the one who opened his mouth and normally put both feet in it straight away. You know, early in his Christian life, he was someone who was so energetic, and of course that's great, isn't it? Somebody who is on fire for the Lord, but he often came unstuck, whether it was making bold professions of allegiance to Jesus, or jumping out of a boat in the middle of the sea, or whether it was even denying the one he said he loved once Jesus had been arrested. You know, Peter often said good things. He said good things because he had good knowledge. But he didn't always just control the knowledge in his mouth and his head. And so often he said things that he bitterly regretted afterwards. And so here's the thing, you see, Peter's own growth in the knowledge of God and of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, had led him to this point that actually it's no good being an uncontrolled Christian. It's no good being a reckless Christian. Rather, a self-controlled, measured Christian. One who measures their words in response. One who measures their actions, their life. One who is a completely logical and balanced Christian. And you know that's what Peter wants us to be. That's what he wants the church to be. And of course the believer who has this self-controlled knowledge of what God desires and wants will be able then to add the rest of the list to their faith as well. Because once all of those things are in place, then the believer is able to add to their faith perseverance. This is simply what it says on the tin. It is this stickability. It's this ability just to stand out. And especially in the context of the letter, to stand out and to stand up for the faith when the faith is being attacked. That's what the false teachers were doing, wasn't it? And that's the whole point of the letter. And Peter's already reminded us that one day those who are truly born again will escape the corruption of the world. They will finally be partakers or share in the divine nature. And Peter's already got his readers and us to think that, you know, Jesus is coming back again. And that climactic event of the world will be the time when we are able to do that. However, the false teachers were scoffing at the thought of Jesus ever coming back. If you just flip over to chapter 3 and verse 3. Peter says, and we'll look at this when we get there, but it's worth just touching base now. Peter says, look, first of all, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So perhaps these false teachers have given up on God. Perhaps they'd given up on the thought and the teaching that God had the ability to intervene in world affairs and in their own situations, and perhaps that's why they were secretly introducing these heresies that they were. Perhaps that's why they were reduced to taunting those who were holding fast to the teaching of the apostles. You know, but the faith was under attack. And so this perseverance means staying the course in tough times. But I sense the tough times that Peter has in mind here are far more than just personal difficulties. What Peter has in mind here is this constant drip, drip, drip against the faith. That constant chipping away and eroding of the faith in the world in which we live. You know, that's just happening today and tomorrow and every day after, isn't it? There's just this drip, drip, drip. Well, the Bible can't be right. Science has disproved it. Or mankind is so far above needing any sort of faith as a crutch to lean on. And of course, those things gradually begin to entice people, don't they? They think, well, what's the point of believing anything? And what Peter's problem here was, some of his readers were being enticed to believe that actually, well, where is God's coming? Yeah, he's not coming. He said he would, but he's not coming. Where is Christ's return? And if he's not coming, what's the point of being a balanced Christian? What's the point of adding these, or trying to add these things to our faith? And of course, if that were true, what would be the point? There wouldn't be any point, would there? But Peter's message is quite clear. He is coming. And when we get to chapter 3, he deals with the day of the Lord. And Peter is so adamant he is coming. So what Peter is saying to his readers and to us is there is every reason to add these things to our faith. There is every reason to persevere. Even though there is the constant drip, drip, drip attacking the faith. Perhaps that's why Peter goes on to mention godliness next in that list. You know, he's already explained, hasn't he, the Christian attitude towards both the good times and the bad times. And of course the Christian's attitude stands in such sharp contrast to the attitude of the false teachers. Peter's already said, hasn't he, we've been given everything we need in order to live a godly life. We've actually been given everything we need to add these things to our faith too. And so the reminder of godliness would not have been lost on his original readers. You see, instead of scoffing at the Lord's return, instead of introducing these destructive heresies and mouthing boastful empty words, which chapter 2 tells us the false teachers were doing, and instead of appealing to sinful human desires, look at what Peter says in chapter 3 in the last part of verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Why? As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Godliness. Make every effort to add that to your faith. And of course we notice then that the balanced Christian lifestyle, the things that Peter says we should add to our faith, also impacts our relationship with those of the household of faith, with other Christians. I know it doesn't happen in the UK as much as it did at one time, but there was a time when whole generations of one family would live together in the same house. It still happens in some countries. But, you know, wherever that happens, it must be a real challenge for it to always be a harmonious relationship. And there are times, aren't there, when family life can be far from harmonious. But what Peter has in mind here, that is, as our relationships with each other should exist in an atmosphere of harmony. And it's harmony that is reciprocated one with the other. And so Peter speaks of brotherly kindness and of loving and loyal relationships between believers. And the Greek word is the word Philadelphia, and that describes this family relationship. That's exactly what Peter has in mind. And he's reminding his readers that they are part of God's family. They are to exist in this family relationship as believers. They are to have brotherly, or to display this brotherly kindness. And believe you me, I'm sure it would have shocked his readers for Peter to say that to them. I'm sure they would have been taken a little bit aback that he should say that they should have relationships that are loving and loyal and satisfying and stable and harmonious. And later on in chapter 1 and verse 10, when Peter says, therefore, my brothers, you know, he really means it. There is this relationship, there is this bond between the believers. And although he's an apostle, he doesn't set himself up and above them, both he and they are in the family of God. And Peter says, look, the distinguishing mark of the family of God should be this brotherly kindness. And again, the false teachers show the exact opposite. And this is always the contrast of the letter, of what the family of God should be and what the false teachers are saying. You know, the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says, look, they exploit people. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, they do harm. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he says they entice people. They show no brotherly kindness. Chapter 2, verse 1, rather they simply bring God's destruction. And you know, that's the complete opposite, isn't it? Of brotherly kindness, of loyal, loving relationships. But Peter says the balanced life of the Christian radiates such a thing. And of course, added to that, Peter says, love. And again, this follows, doesn't it, the logical sequence of this description of a balanced Christian life that Peter has been describing. And in some ways, it's the pinnacle of the sequence. It's the grand finale of the sequence. Don Carson comments that although we usually think of this love, and here Peter uses the word agape, that self-sacrificing love, especially the love of Christ that was displayed to us upon the cross, although Peter uses that word, and we think of it as maybe a uniquely Christian love, this sacrificial love, Don Carson says there's too much of an overlap between that sense of love and the other sorts of love, that relational love. That concern, that sort of active love for those who are outside the kingdom of God. There's too much of an overlap to just say this is purely a sacrificial love between Christians. So Carson believes that Peter speaks of a love that is all-encompassing here. The balanced Christian life is a life that is a life of love. A love for those of the family of God, those of the household of faith, but equally love for those who are not. It displays an indiscriminate and deliberate habit of love for all. And the reason Don Carson says he thinks that is so is because the reason for what Peter is doing is he wants to make such a contrast between the believer's faith and the message of the false teachers. And again, as I've already said, the false teachers show no love. Yet the believers should. And so there's quite a list there, isn't there, to add to our faith. There's quite a list there to make every effort for us to work at, to get up a spiritual sweat doing. And as we thought last week, no Christian can ever claim to be perfect. No Christian can ever claim to have reached that place of perfection or godliness. But look at what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, look, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and productive and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you possess something, you own it, don't you? It's yours. And this is what Peter says. Look, you need to possess these qualities. You need to own them as your own. They need to be yours. They need to be your property. They need to be something that is at your full disposal for you to use in your life. And the reason that we need to own these things is so that we might be effective, so that we might be productive as we seek to be more like him. You know, when we own those qualities in increasing measure, something else happens. We also see the world through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a completely different set of values. We have a different, completely set of focus. We shift our gaze, don't we? Because we see the world through the eyes of Christ. A love for the lost. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ saw the world. The warning is, though, of course, in verse 9, that if we don't have these things in increasing measure, then we become nearsighted and blind, and we forget that we have been cleansed from our past sin. See what Peter's saying? If we don't have these qualities, we don't live a balanced life of faith, and we don't see the world through the eyes of Christ because we don't see things in a spiritual way. We don't see the world in the way we should, and as a result, we have no impetus. Chapter 3, and the last part of verse 14, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him when he returns. Have you ever noticed that somebody who is blind can't see anything? I know it's stating the obvious, but it's true, isn't it? And that's what Peter is saying here. You know, we become nearsighted. We almost become blind. If you're nearsighted, you can't see anything in the distance. And somebody who's blind can't see anything at all. And somebody who's forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins has completely forgotten what lies behind them. And so not to increase, to possess these qualities in increasing measure is a serious thing. Because we become all of those things we shouldn't. And of course, again, that fits the profile of the false teachers, doesn't it? They are nearsighted, they are blind, they have forgotten the truths of the gospel. They exploit people, they lead people astray. And that's exactly Peter's fear. He doesn't want the same to be true of you and of me. He doesn't want us to come under the sway of people who are literally blind. Do you remember what Jesus said about the blind leading the blind in Matthew 15 and verse 14? You know, he says, talking about blind guides, he says, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And that's, you know, what Peter wants to prevent, doesn't he? He wants to prevent his readers, and he wants to prevent us from being led astray. Yeah, a balanced Christian will know where they're going. A Christian who has this balanced life, who makes every effort to add these things to their faith, and who possesses these things in increasing measure, won't be nearsighted, they won't be blind, and they won't have forgotten that they've been saved from their past sin. They will see where they are going. And of course, where does Peter say they are going? Well, the verses we read finish, don't they, with reminding us of the eternal Christian. You see, in verse 10 of chapter 1, if we do make every effort, if we are more eager to make our calling and election sure, Peter assures us that there will be blessings that will last for all eternity. He says in verse 10, look, for if you do these things, you will never fall. You know, Peter doesn't mean if you make every effort to add these things to your faith, if you increase them and if you have them and own them in increasing measure, he doesn't mean you will never ever sin. You know, trust me, as Christians, we will sin till our dying breath. We don't have a salvation, do we, that just plucks us out of the world in an instant. We still live in the world we live in. Although we are saved by God's grace, we are still sinful human beings. And so when Peter says you will not fall, he's not talking about we won't sin. But what Peter says, look, if you possess these things in increasing measure, you won't fall at the last hurdle. What's the last hurdle? Well, of course, it's getting into heaven itself, isn't it? And why won't we fall at the last hurdle? Well, the reason is very simply because God will never change his mind about how people are saved. God will never change his mind how people actually escape the corruption of the world that's caused by evil desires. God will never change his mind how people can then participate in his own divine nature. You see, the gospel is exactly, isn't it? It will always be that those things only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wants us to have this balanced faith, this balanced life, a good life. That mirrors the life of our Saviour. The second blessing, chapter 1, verse 11. You know, you will not fall, and you will also receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You remember Peter was writing, possibly some commentators think, even on the eve of his own execution. Peter was well aware that he was only going to be here for a short time, and that's why he wrote, because he knew that very soon he would experience that rich welcome himself. And he wants his readers to be sure that they can receive the same rich welcome too. The welcome is rich because God is rich. God is rich in love and mercy and grace. The welcome is rich because God has lavishly poured out upon us his own love. He's met our needs in Christ. And what Peter is saying, look, the balanced Christian is welcomed home. Next week we're going to be singing, probably more than once maybe, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. Steph has asked that we sing it next Sunday morning particularly. And isn't that exactly what Peter has in mind here? In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. And that song goes on to say, doesn't it? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. May God bless his word to us. Amen.